You are listening to the podcast of the Y Church of the Elk River YMCA in Minnesota. Our mission is to seek Jesus, connect together, and share his love.
We're going to head towards scripture now together. We're going to be in Mark 16. And our scripture reader this morning is Sherry Ames. And here we'll hear the Easter story.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb when they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Thank you, Sherry. Well, yesterday the Easter Bunny made a stop at our house. Did he get to your place yet? Kids, did you find your basket this morning? Maybe you'll have an Easter egg hunt later. The story of Santa is a little easier to follow, but have you ever wondered where the Easter Bunny came from? It turns out everywhere and nowhere. I want to tell you a few key moments in the history of the Easter Bunny. In 692, a church council in Constantinople prohibited dairy and eggs for eating during Lent. So people hard-boiled the eggs so that they would keep longer. In 1290, King Edward I of England ordered 450 eggs to be decorated with dye and gold leaf to give as Easter gifts to the royal household. In 1530, there was a guy named Titian who painted a portrait called Madonna of the Rabbit that portrayed the Virgin Mary with her hand on a white rabbit. In 1682, a doctor in Germany described children in the Heidelberg area as being out to hunt for hare's eggs. It's the first known Easter egg hunt. In 1725, King Louis XIV had a chocolate egg made to celebrate the end of the Lenten fast. In 1800, now across the pond, Johann Conrad Gilbert, a German artist in Pennsylvania, painted an Easter rabbit, which was the first known depiction in America. In 1875, Cadbury Chocolate started to manufacture chocolate eggs for Easter, a glorious milestone. In 1910, a German newspaper noted that the northern tradition of an Easter fox was being replaced by the more popular Easter bunny from the south. In 1950, a Pennsylvania department store set up a photo booth where children could have their picture taken with the famous Easter bunny for $1. And in 1951, Gene Autry released an Easter Bunny song that hit number 3 on the Billboard charts. That song was called "Here Comes Peter Cottontail." Where does the Easter Bunny come from? Everywhere and nowhere. It has no definite origin, no historical reference point. And how much different is the Easter story of Jesus? We could have read this morning in any of the 4 eyewitness accounts, any of the Gospels, but we chose Mark. Mark with its brevity, its penchant for action, and its unusual ending. The central question of Mark's Gospel is, who is Jesus? He starts his whole Gospel by saying, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he continues to ask and answer that question till chapter 15, when Jesus dies on the cross, the Roman centurion who's standing in front of him says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Mark is answering the question, who is Jesus? And that is the question that each of us must also answer this morning. Well, you might say when you hear that, you know, this pastor is overstating it a bit. Do I really need to answer that question? I mean, we're talking about a man who lived 2,000 years ago. Is it even still relevant to be talking about Jesus? To which I would say that's a fair question. But let me point out at least the barest of facts. The barest of facts. Somewhere along the way, you were born. Do you agree? Somewhere along the way, you came into this world, and there is the day coming when you will exit it. The day is coming when your heart will stop beating, your lungs will exhale their last breath, and your body will pass away. That is an inevitable fact for all of us. None of us can solve or avoid the reality of our own death. But what if there was a man who died and 3 days later rose from the dead? A man who said that by believing in him, you too could live even though you die. I would say, given our prognosis, that is incredibly relevant. So here you are. You are somewhere on this timeline between your birth and your death. What are these years for? And what will happen to you beyond the grave? Let's look at this story that addresses exactly that question. In Mark 16:1, it's Saturday evening as we pick up the story. It's after the Sabbath, and three women have gone to buy spices. They're named Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, who is actually the mother of the disciples James and John. In all four Gospels, the women are the first to see the empty tomb. And that is an astonishing detail in a culture where the testimony of women was not considered valid. It speaks for the heart of God who sees and values these women and gives them this part in the story, just like he did the shepherds at the beginning. And it also speaks for the validity of the story itself. Now, the spices they bought were bought in anticipation of the next morning when they would go and visit the tomb. These spices were not celebratory. They did not buy them because they were anticipating meeting this risen King and Savior, and they were bringing fancy spices to give as gifts. No, spices were for the embalming of the dead. The women saw Jesus die on the cross. They watched as his body was placed in the tomb, and now they had come to pay their respects to the dead and to anoint his body, a custom that was used to help counteract the stench of decay. In verse 2, it says they got up very early the next morning. It's now Sunday morning, and as they're walking to the tomb, you can almost picture this dawning on them. One of them says, "Oh no, the stone! We completely forgot about the stone." And that's right. On Friday, as they watched, they saw how this large stone was rolled across the entrance, a stone far bigger and heavier than they could move together. But that's how grief works, isn't it? You forget important details. I remember the day that I found out, got the phone call that my grandpa had terminal cancer and didn't have long to live. I was here at work, and I got out my truck, and I went to Maple Grove to the clinic so I could be with him and I could see him. And I'm driving, and I end up at entirely the wrong clinic. And I'm walking in the hallways looking for my grandpa. By the time I finally figure out what's going on, he's already home in Elk River. So I'm back in my truck, and I'm just driving through tears and can barely put two thoughts together. The women forgot about the stone because they were grieving. But what were they going to do? They walked ahead anyway. And when they arrived, they found that the stone had already been rolled away. Can you picture this in your mind's eye? As they arrive and they see, they make this discovery that the stone is gone and they hurry towards the opening. Now, this is one of those big tombs that you would walk down into, kind of like a crypt. And as they arrive and they step down inside, they can see on their right an angel is sitting there, and they were alarmed. Esther and I were driving in northern Minnesota once, and we came around a bend of a county road, and we saw a house fully engulfed in flames. But there were no emergency vehicles. There was nobody there. So we pulled over, and I'm running around this house that is such heat emitted from it, I can hardly get close to it. I'm shouting for anybody inside while Esther is calling 911. We were alarmed. It's this word. It's a mixture of fear and adrenaline. Just to finish the story, thankfully nobody was home. The family was away that day. So the women see the angel, and they're alarmed. Their hearts start pounding, and they are now on high alert. And the angel says to them, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who has been crucified." And then he says one word. In English it's three, but in the original it's one word. He says, "Egerthe." He has risen. "Egerthe, he has risen. He is not here. Look at the place where they have laid him." And he would have indicated there now this empty shelf where Jesus' body had been placed. That's the news. Now comes some instruction. The angel says, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter." We're in verse 7 now, if you're following along. Verse 7, "He is going ahead of you into Galilee." And this is verbatim what Jesus had actually just said to his disciples in Mark 14:28. There it was Thursday night, after the Lord's Supper, on the Mount of Olives, and he says to his disciples, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." That's why these words from the angel are so important. The disciples had fled when Jesus was arrested that night. Peter had then gone on to deny him three times. None of them but John were present for the crucifixion. But Jesus was doing exactly what he said he would do. The thing that none of them were reckoning with anymore. Rising from the dead and going to meet them in Galilee. But now comes this last verse. This last verse of the story and the unusual ending that Mark is known for. Verse 8. Let's look at that together. Verse 8. "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." This is the last verse in Mark's whole gospel. And you read it and look at it, it almost feels like the story should keep going. And of course, if you look at your Bible, you will see there are words in italics, kind of bracketed down, verses 9 through 20. But none of those verses, you can see the note there, none of those verses are the earliest or in the earliest and best manuscripts. The Bible is far and away the most well-attested piece of literature in the history of the world. So we have a high degree of certainty of what was in the original record. And it's clear that verses 9 through 20 were not written by Mark, but were added many years later. And you can picture, you know, this is before a copy machine. So some scribe somewhere doesn't like this unfinished feel to the end of Mark, and so he doctors up his own version and he adds it on. So that said, what do you make of the ending at verse 8? Here's my question for you to think about. Did Mark intend for his gospel to end this way? You got two options, right? Yes or no. If he didn't, then the rest of what he wrote that we don't have was either lost or something happened and he wasn't able to finish it. He could have gotten arrested, could have gotten sick. Maybe he had to flee for his life. Who knows? Now, it's true. It could have gotten lost. That's a possibility. Like, that part of the manuscript broke off. Maybe the outer edge. You know, imagine it's like a scroll and it's rolled up and it could have been cracked and come off. But that doesn't seem as likely since there is no manuscript evidence, not a single early copy of anything beyond verse 8. So maybe something happened to Mark, and he wasn't able to finish it. And yet there's one other possibility, isn't there? It is possible that Mark meant to end his gospel exactly like this. A sort of cliffhanger ending. A number of years ago, there was that show called 24 that featured federal agent Jack Bauer. And Jack Bauer was always foiling some plot or defusing a bomb or saving the nation in some way. And he had 24 hours to do it. And each episode of the show was 1 hour of that time period. It was the most suspenseful show I have ever watched. Esther and I didn't have kids yet, so we did normal things like watch TV when 24 was out. And you try to just watch one episode, but they'd leave you so on the edge of your seat at the end of an episode of 24 that if you were lucky enough, this is before streaming, so you'd get the Netflix DVD in the red envelope, and you could then continue to watch the next episode and the next episode. Could it be that Mark leaves us with this cliffhanger on purpose? Because it's clear, even as you look at the words there, that the women didn't stay silent for long. Mark and all of his readers in Rome would have known that. The women must have dealt with their fear because they did carry out the angel's command to go and tell. Maybe Mark leaves us with this unresolved ending because he's inviting us to finish the story. Maybe he leaves us with a cliffhanger because he's inviting us in to respond. Now, either way, whether it was intentional or not, Mark's gospel, as we know it, ends with this, with the women fleeing the tomb, too afraid to say anything to anyone, and it is a story that begs to be finished. It's like the gospel of Mark takes you up to the very end. The tomb is empty. We hear the word, egerthe, that Jesus is risen, and then it's like he says, now what are you going to do? I have answered the question, who is Jesus? But now you take the crucial step of faith. One writer said, the announcement of Jesus' resurrection is not an end in itself, but the basis for action. How will you respond? What will you do with the news that Jesus is risen? David Garland from Baylor University says this, reflecting on our own country. He says, many will hear news during Easter Sunday worship that Jesus has been raised and will sing songs praising God. All too many will then go home quietly to an Easter dinner and go back to the routines of their lives, largely unaffected by the news. How about you and I here in this gym in Elk River? Does this story fill us with awe and lead us to worship and call us into action? Or are you largely unaffected by the news? Some of you may find yourself unaffected due to intellectual objections. I was reading the story of Randy Lobier, who this week his story was published, and he said, I'm not much of a feeler, I'm a thinker. And foremost in my mind was every argument against Jesus Christ in the Bible. But then tragedy in his life led him to read the book that he swore he would never read, the Bible. And he made the decision to read it cover to cover, telling God that if he was actually in this book, he was going to be super upset because it will have meant he was wrong for the last 50 years. Guess what happened? He didn't turn off his mind. He didn't stop thinking. But he found out that he was wrong. And it was the happiest discovery of his life. If you are unmoved by Jesus because of some perceived arguments against Christianity, put those objections to the test. And you might just discover, like Randy and so many others have found, that the faith of the Bible and the way of Jesus are the most intellectually compelling thing that you have ever seen. Others of you might actually be wrestling with a moral objection to this story. And if you're just really honest, acknowledging that Easter is true and Jesus is Lord would imply significant changes in your life, and you're just not willing to make them. It's easier to live how you want to live, not answering to anybody, least of all to God. If Jesus were in charge of your life, you might have to deal with the difficult people that till now you've written off. Or you might have to deal with the way that you use alcohol. Or you might have to deal with the order of priorities that you live by. And it's just easier to keep Jesus at arm's length, to go home today largely unaffected, and still call your own shots. But then there's a third category, the person with emotional objections. Now, this can take two forms. One is the person who is apathetic, the person who is lacking emotion. They just don't care, and they are trying not to care about God. The Bible says that there are those who are complacent, who neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him, but they are ultimately dissatisfied. And the way that they have chosen will not bear fruit, and it will not bring peace. And if you realize I'm describing you this morning, then I don't really know if there's anything I could say that would convince you that you are actually on a path of self-destruction. But I know that the Lord can get your attention, and it is not too late. And I pray that He does today. The other kind of emotional objection is the person who's experienced so much pain, that kind of emotion, that it has actually gotten in the way of their relationship with God. They have been so wounded or felt so abandoned that they cannot reconcile how God would allow such things to happen. And so what they've done is they've created a protective shell. God cannot get in, but nor can they get out. If that is you, then you have come to a place where on Easter Sunday there is good news for you. If you will let down your guard enough to receive it, that Jesus, the one who wept for Lazarus and sweat drops of blood and knew the suffering of the cross, that same Jesus has come to heal and to save, and there is no pain that He cannot touch and redeem. Some have intellectual objections, some moral, some emotional, but all of us, without exception, are called to believe. And I want you to know this morning that people from all walks of life, people from all different kinds of backgrounds in this gymnasium, have put their faith in Jesus. I have pastored here now a number of years, and I'm telling you, we could fill pages and pages of the faith stories that are being written in this room. And it is that personal experience of this historic fact that compels us to go and tell others that Jesus is risen. That's why this church in a gym at the Y exists. That's why we invite people to be part of this family, that as many will receive it, will come to know the saving grace of Jesus. That He gave His life for you on the cross. That He conquered death, even your inevitable death. And that we are free and forgiven as we stand in relationship with God. Who is Jesus? He is the one who did all of that for you. He is the one who made it possible. The one who rose from the grave on Easter morning. The stone is gone. The tomb is empty. The King is alive. What remains? The crucial step of faith. Let's pray together. Lord, every heart and mind in this room is known to You. You know, Lord, how we relate to this story, how we hear this news this morning, how we receive this message. And I pray, Lord, from table to table, that whatever it looks like for the person now hearing My voice to take the next step of faith, that like the women at the tomb, You would give them the boldness of spirit and the courage to take it. To say and to recognize and to believe with all our heart that Jesus is risen. He has come to forgive me, to redeem my life from the pit, and He has overcome the grave. Lord, we thank You for this news that changes our whole life. We rejoice in it today. In the name of our Savior, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Y Church podcast. For more information about the Y Church, check us out online at thewychurch.org.